Okay then, brethren, we're concluding this week part three of our Bible study series on the grace of God. And part three I've entitled The Throne of Grace. The Throne of Grace. And you'll probably recognize that because we've been to that scripture a few times now and we'll be going there again later in the Bible study. But quick reminder of the topic of grace. I said before that in all the years that I've been around God's church, I can't recollect, at least my memory doesn't bring back, any sermon or Bible study I've ever heard actually on grace itself. Mentioned from time to time, but never something that we've actually looked at in any detail. And likewise, even thinking of articles I've read over the years, grace mentioned from time to time, particularly grace versus law, but never in any great detail. So the last three Sabbaths, including this one, we've been trying to look at grace and trying to elevate it to something a bit more real to us, because grace is a topic that appears again and again and again in the scriptures. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, from which we get our word charismatic and so on. And the word charis appears around 150 times in the New Testament. So therefore, a word that is used very frequently. And we saw, I think, that in many, many of the epistles, the writers like Paul and Peter and so on would open their letters by saying, grace to you. And then they would close their letters by saying, the grace of God be upon you. And it does seem that the early New Testament church had the topic of grace always at the forefront of their mind. It was something real to them, special to them. It permeated their writings and it seems their thinking. And yet for us, perhaps grace was one of those topics or characteristics that we would rarely even think of. So I guess the main purpose of the last 3 weeks is to try and make sure that grace isn't overlooked by you and me, that we're conscious, more aware of God's grace and its impact in our lives. And as we read our Bibles, which we surely do daily, that as we come across grace, as we will do frequently, that we'll stop and think, the grace of God, I know a bit more now than I used to do about that expression. Then we saw that the grace in its simplest form could be described as the favor of God, or perhaps God's unmerited pardon in our lives. But that, in a sense, doesn't do full justice to the grace of God. It implies it's rather passive. You know, God's favor, what does that mean? I think we saw that in a sense, we could look at grace as being somewhat more active, and we gave a sort of working definition of grace as the power of God working in the inner man or inner woman, which keeps us from falling, establishes us, and strengthens us. And then last week, we discussed the manifold grace of God, that God's grace is manifold or has a variety or is, in a sense, multicolored. There's various shades and hues of God's grace, from simple favor to this expression of God's power actively working in your life and my life if we choose to use it. So moving on today, the first thing I'd like to do, and I guess there's maybe three parts broadly to today's message, very rough and ready, but probably three areas we'll touch on. And the first part, for a few scriptures, is just to try and demonstrate again how the New Testament Church of God was very, very conscious of the grace of God. It was continually, it seems, on their minds that they referred to it again and again and again. Bringing up the question that have you and I perhaps unconsciously overlooked God's grace and not been at all as aware of it as we should be. Then, part two, I guess, will be to remind ourselves, as we've seen already, that God's grace is linked very much to the active power at work in our lives if we are to live successfully. And then I guess the third part, bringing us to the conclusion, is to remind ourselves of where we need to go to get access to this grace. So first of all, we're just to look at a few scriptures, relatively simple ones, reminding ourselves that the New Testament writers and speakers and brethren, that grace was something that was, it seems, very much in their minds. Let's turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And of course John was a man who knew a thing or two. Lived right the way through to the end of the first century, as far as we understand, and knew Jesus and his ways particularly well. So John's always worth listening to and heeding. And in John chapter 1, and we begin in verse 14, John's giving us a brief resume of Jesus prior to his birth as a human being, and mentions in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so, even in describing, you know, Jesus, John is quick to start referring to the grace, and says that Jesus was not only full of truth, which we certainly would believe, but Jesus was full of grace. There are many things you could say about Jesus, but one of the first things that John wants to point out is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, you know, your Savior and mine, was an individual who was full of grace. But of course, that was Jesus, wasn't it? Well, verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So in a sense, you know, Jesus and his arrival and his teaching brought to light an insight, an understanding, and a depth to grace that wasn't previously known. In the Old Testament, you can find the word grace from time to time. It tells us that Noah, for example, found grace in the eyes of God, favor. But when Jesus came, it brought new revelation to grace. And it says in verse 16 that of Jesus' fullness of grace and truth, you and I, we have all received, and grace for grace. And the implication is that is grace piled upon grace. One translation implies it's like the waves of the sea. You know, a wave comes up and crashes on the beach. What happens next? And another wave comes along and crashes behind it. And then another. And it implies that it's like that with us, that grace piled upon grace is something that you and I should be receiving. Grace for grace, grace upon grace. The Amplified Bible translates that verse as one grace after another, and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, and even favor upon favor, and gift heaped upon gift. So we're looking here at you and I should be the recipients of grace after grace after grace. It's not a one-time thing in our lives. We don't get grace once when we're called or baptized and that's the end of it. Grace is something that should be coming into our lives like waves, grace upon grace upon grace. If we turn to Acts chapter 13, there are a few verses in Acts we can look at. So John, quick to refer to grace, the very first chapter, because I think, you know, John understood, particularly from his vantage point, just how important grace is, and was very fast to get it into his writing. Acts chapter 13, and beginning in verse 42. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 and 43. "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So there are two ways of looking at this. One is that, you know, perhaps Paul and Barnabas actually said to these individuals, you need to continue living in the grace of God, in which case that's pretty clear how important they saw it, that talking to these Jews, these devout proselytes who did not yet understand all of God's truth, they wanted to find out more. And Paul and Barnabas said, look, you do need to continue to keep on going in the grace of God. Or we just take it that it was Luke himself writing his account afterwards of the events that took place. Then Luke was saying that the teaching given to them was that they should continue in the grace of God. So Luke himself felt it was important and relevant, and the words that dropped off of Luke's tongue or of his pen were, these people need to continue in the grace of God. So it's an expression, it's a word, it's a topic, it's an understanding that would just, it was at the tip of their tongues. In conversation and writing, you would refer to continuing in the grace of God. May the grace of God be with you. It wasn't something that they had to sort of dig out from some archive. Living in the grace of God was something that was to them daily. It was normal to refer to it. And obviously, if I copy Paul and Barnabas or Luke, the writer, I could say, you know, to you, you know, brethren, I would persuade you, please, to continue living in the grace of God, because that's what they were doing. And I should do the same. I should say, Jamie, it's important that you continue in the grace of God. And when you and I get up in the morning, what do we think of? First of all, you know, how hungry we are, how tired we are, all the problems we've got ahead of us that day. Or do we think, well, here I am, I'm alive again. Today is a day for continuing in the grace of God. So I really want to emphasize in a sense that from now on, you know, the grace of God is something that should be more real to us. It was real to John. It was real to Luke here. It was real, I believe, to Paul and Barnabas. If we move down to chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, and just verse 3, Acts 14:3, this was at a place called Iconium, and you've got Paul and Barnabas still there, still busy doing the work and preaching. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So Luke again is recounting what took place in this little history of the early New Testament church, and he says that Paul and Barnabas were preaching quite boldly, quite confidently, and it says that Jesus bore witness to the word of his grace. So the preaching that was done was about the message of grace. And it says that Jesus was so, if you like, happy with that he bore witness to it by signs and wonders being done by their hands. Miracles took place at the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And what they were talking about was the word of his grace, the message of the grace of God. And it wasn't that Jesus was upset by that. He was so pleased by their preaching. It was so relevant to Jesus and his nature and his disposition and the Father's disposition that Jesus could endorse the message by bringing forth signs and wonders by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And indeed, you know, how would that be done by Paul and Barnabas? Well, really, the grace of God working in them, because it's God's grace that empowered them. It wasn't that these signs and wonders were done by Paul and Barnabas by their own strength. I mean, they're not that strong. This was a power that worked in them and through them. And of course, Luke, in writing this verse here, could have talked about how Jesus bore witness to the word of his truth, or the word of his faith, or the word of his mercy. But no, you know, Luke knows what's important. And in Luke's eyes, the grace of God is something that is real, living, powerful, vital. So he talks about the preaching of the word of God's grace. And that's why sometimes you think, well, maybe we've been a little bit short-sighted not to recognize the grace of God throughout Scripture, but particularly New Testament, and of course in your life and mine. Acts chapter 14, And down to verse 26. And verse 27. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So they'd been on a journey for, I guess, the best part of maybe 18 months or something, and they'd left from Antioch, been out preaching and teaching and laying on hands and all manner of things, and then they came all the way back to report on what they'd done. So they sailed to Antioch, where it said, you know, from whence they had been commended or entrusted to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So when they were sent out from Antioch, you know, 18 months earlier, they were entrusted by the brethren to the grace of God. It was something that was real to these people. If they committed you or commended you to the grace of God, they expected something to happen. They were asking for God's favor to rest upon you, but not in a sort of passive way, like some sort of platitude, you know, oh God bless you, which is like meaningless. This is, they meant, may God's favor literally rest upon you, and may God's favor work in you to empower you to achieve and accomplish what God has for you. But, you know, they actually used those words. They commended them to the grace of God. Verse 27, and when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They didn't take any credit for what had been accomplished. They didn't say all the things that we've done since we left here. They weren't, in that sense, arrogant. They recognized that what was done in their journeys, although they, you know, played their part, they got up in the morning and they'd gone off walking or donkey riding, and they'd spoken till late at night, and they'd knocked doors, and they'd done a lot of hard work, but they were taking no credit for the change in people's lives. They came together and reported all that God had done with them and through them. Well, how did God do it? He did it through them by his grace. It was God's power working through Paul and Barnabas and the others that enabled the work to be done. It wasn't Paul's labors per se. It wasn't Barnabas. It was the power of God. It was God that did all these things through them. And because they'd operated in the grace of God to which they were commended. So you see, you know, Luke continues to describe their achievements and their preaching by referring back again and again to the grace of God, the grace of God. Let's turn to Acts 15 and starting in verse 6. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. There had been a dispute about whether or not adults converting to God's ways should be circumcised. Looking at the Old Testament, people thought, I think circumcision is like there forever, so therefore, you know, these Gentiles who are hearing the truth and learning about the Sabbath and the holy days, they should all be circumcised. And that caused some debate. So the apostles and elders, it says, came together to consider this matter. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, the mouth of Peter, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So you see Peter in this very important debate, and it was a debate that could have easily split, I guess, the church in those days. You know, people who were for circumcision of adults were strong, had a lot of scriptures at their disposal, they felt, and others felt strongly the other way. But here's Peter, and in his explanation, where does he turn to? He refers to the fact that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that important. We're not saved, as we know, by our works. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're Gentiles or Jews. And so I think it's fairly evident, if you keep on reading through scriptures like this, that the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing grace, it appears just all over the New Testament. And so the point I'm making, again, is that grace is something that was very much in the minds of our brethren in olden days. They did not have it sort of tucked away in some reference book on their shelves. The grace of God was to them something real and living, and it was in their minds, and they understood it, and I think it influenced their conduct, their behavior. They were very aware and conscious of something that perhaps we've been very much less conscious of. We turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll commence in verse 22. Acts 20, beginning in verse 22. And see, Paul had called together various of the elders from Ephesus. He was leaving them for the last time, had some final words of encouragement and warning for them. Verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And would that put off Paul? Would he be concerned about difficulties and trials and arrest and imprisonment? Would that sort of keep him away from doing what he felt had to be done? Verse 24, but none of these things move me. You know, Paul's not moved by what he saw, what he heard. He walked by faith. And circumstances and situations weren't going to get the better of him. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So what was on Paul's mind? What did he record here as being his ministry? What was it that Jesus had singled him out to do? It says that, you know, I want to finish my course. I want to run my race joyfully. I want to succeed. I want Jesus to, you know, be very pleased with what I do. And I want to accomplish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, which was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul wanted to do. It was important to him, and he actually refers to it here as the gospel of the grace of God. And does that mean he didn't preach the gospel of the kingdom? No, because the next verse says that you know that you now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. But you see, preaching the grace of God, it means in a sense to preach the kingdom of God, because it's God's favor to us that created the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's desire to bless and empower us, to give us a good life, eternal life, to bring the world to peace and joy and prosperity. That comes from God's goodness, from his favor, from his grace. But then, how can you and I end up in God's kingdom? Well, by our own great intellectual powers, by our own fantastic strength? No, it takes the grace of God for you and I to be led to repentance. It takes the grace of God to empower you and me to overcome Satan, to overcome the flesh, to overcome full stop. So the kingdom of God can only exist because of the grace of God. And in preaching the gospel of the grace of God, it would include preaching the kingdom of God, one of the very concrete examples of God's grace in action. But again, you can see, I think, here that the grace of God is not something that is incidental. It was right at the very front of the minds of the likes of, you know, Paul and Luke and others. Dropping down to verse 32, same chapter, Acts 20, but verse 32. And now, brethren, as he concludes his address to them, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. So Paul's farewell almost is, I commend you to God, that's pretty good, and I commend you to the word of his grace, to the message of his grace, his favor upon you, but equally his power working in you to bring you to the point of maturity and completion that you can enter his kingdom with joy and give joy back to God and glorify God. So Paul commends these people to the word of God's grace, which he then says, in case there are in any doubt, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. And God's grace does that. God's grace, I think we know, is able to empower us and strengthen us and establish us. And so you could carry on going through, you know, many more scriptures. There's over 100 and something of them, so we could get pretty good example from looking through letter after letter and book after book. That grace was something that was always, you know, at the forefront of the minds of these individuals, and it'd be good for you and me for grace to have as much reality to us as it did to them. Now, moving on a bit, we said before that simplistically, God's grace could mean God's favor, like, you know, Noah finding favor with God, with grace with God, but much more in a sense to do with our practical living. Grace is something that implies God's power actively working in us. Return to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We were here at the very end of last Bible study. Maybe hurried through it just slightly. I think time was a wee bit against us. So we'll go back over this passage a bit more slowly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to look here at, again, the nature of God's grace in its sort of manifold grace of God, the variety of God's grace. Looking more closely now at the aspect of God's grace, which is his active power working in us and empowering us, establishing us, strengthening us so that we don't fall and that we do come through, you know, to maturity and to perfection and so on. And the Apostle Paul explained it fairly well, I think, in this passage here, the so-called thorn in the flesh passage. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And we said before, and there's an entire sort of Bible study tape that we've got on this, that the thorn in the flesh used in the Old Testament, used in the Bible, refers to people or individuals that cause you problems. People might say today that so-and-so, my co-worker, is a pain in the neck. It doesn't mean that you physically have got a pain in the neck. It just means this person is a real pain to you. They cause you trouble. You'd be much happier without them around you. And there was an individual in Paul's life that was causing him a pain in the neck. It says here it was a messenger of Satan, sent by Satan to buffet Paul or to beat upon Paul to cause him trouble endlessly. And if there's one thing the Apostle Paul had in life, it was endless troubles. You and I have seen nothing, no matter who we are, even combined together, that would equate to the Apostle Paul. He was a fantastic servant of God. He accomplished a huge amount. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But wherever Paul went, along came this messenger from Satan. The word messenger is the same word translated angel. The word angel means messenger. So a false, an angel, a messenger of Satan, was sent to cause trouble wherever Paul went, and it got to Paul. He was only human, after all. And when you get this much trouble everywhere you turn with hardly any respite, you could get pretty down in the dumps. And if we want to look at the earlier chapter 11, chapter 11, just read a few verses to remind us of Paul's troubles, because they were manifold. He had plenty of them. So chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and verse 23. And Paul's comparing, because he's been criticized, as often happens to God's apostles and so on. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, that's like scourgings, above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. You know, Paul had been in jail a number of times. He'd been scourged, not very pleasant, a number of times. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, I don't think receiving one stripe is very pleasurable, and I'd hate to face one or two of them, but 39 stripes, that's leaving your back, you know, bloodied and blistered and bruised and in considerable pain. And that happened to Paul 5 times. Well, who was behind that? Oh, the messenger of Satan, sent to buffet or beat on Paul. And he was always there to stir up the Jews, and didn't seem to take much to stir them up. And they were after Paul time and time again. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, you know, big clubs. Once I was stoned, and stoned so badly they thought he was dead, and some people think he actually was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Well, how often have you been shipwrecked? Or me? Well, maybe one of you may be shipwrecked once, but 3 times. Now, that's more than coincidence, isn't it? You know, 3 times you're shipwrecked, and that's bad luck. Or a messenger of Satan sent to buffet you. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren. Did Paul have an easy life? No. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And it sounds, you know, Paul wasn't perhaps overly concerned by his own misfortunes. He was probably more concerned by the fact that he could see the wolves are there in and among the brethren. And that really got to Paul, as it did in Corinth here. He was very concerned that they were listening to, you know, false apostles, and Satan appearing as an angel of light to deceive. Verse 29, who is weak? And I am not weak. You know, Paul was, he empathized. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in things which concern my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. For example, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. You know, Paul had many tales to tell of life as an apostle, and it would be a big book, and most of it resulted in Paul scampering over the horizon of a night time with the posse after him. He had a pretty hard life, and I would not have survived the way Paul did. He could even sing when he was in jail with his feet in stocks and so on. He could sing and be joyful. That takes some doing, but how did Paul manage it? Well, back to chapter 12, verse 8. Concerning this thing, or this messenger, one translation says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it or he might depart from me, or withdraw from me. And so, you know, Paul said, oh, I've had enough of this. I can't take any more. This being, he's after me everywhere I go, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You get no rest. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods, let down out of windows and baskets, racing off into the night. I want a break. And he asked, you know, Jesus, please, you know, take this being away, have him withdraw, give me some rest. And Jesus said, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Jesus said, well, hang on, Paul, actually, if you think about it, if you draw on my strength, my grace, that will be so much stronger than any situation you are in, no matter how bad, no matter how many messengers of Satan are sent against you. If you can draw on my grace, my power in you, that is sufficient and more than sufficient for any situation, any circumstance, any time, any place. Again, it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength. And does Jesus have strength or not? Oh, absolutely. Jesus says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In the sense, the more weak you are, Paul, the less you can rely upon yourself, the more you can see my strength at work in you. And so Paul says, oh, hang on a second, on that basis, most gladly, I would rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It wasn't Paul just saying I'm going to be beaten up and bruised and left there. He said, oh no, now I think I can see where you're getting at, Jesus. You're saying that when I realize how weak I am and how unable I am myself to deal with these situations, then I can watch as your tremendous power and might comes into play, helping me to emerge victorious, not by my attempts and efforts, but by your grace operating in me. Oh, wow. Therefore, verse 10, Paul says, I take pleasure in weaknesses, reproaches, needs, persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And of course, that's not a contradiction. What Paul means is, when I am weak of myself, then I am strong through the power, through the grace of Jesus Christ in me. And of course, the lesson is not there just for Paul. The lesson is the same for you and me. Anytime that you and I are facing situations that are impossible, we just don't have it. We haven't got the wisdom. We haven't got the strength. We haven't got the stamina. We've been fighting some battle perhaps for 3 months, 3 years, 30 years. And I think, I can't go on any further. I just don't have the strength. Well, that's the lesson, isn't it? We never did have the strength. It never has been our strength. And as long as we keep agonizing and fighting ourselves, trying to overcome ourselves, we haven't learned the lesson that Paul had to learn. He didn't see the lesson here to start with. 3 times he said, you know, please Jesus, get rid of this guy. This is grief every day. I need a break. I can't carry on. I'm not strong enough, Jesus. And of course the lesson was, absolutely right, Paul, so don't even try. You draw off my strength. And Paul did learn that lesson. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, written some years later than 2 Corinthians. So Paul, I think, had learned his lesson sort of rather well. And now he's explaining to people like you and me how to look at life and tackle life. He says, verse 6, be anxious over everything, which of course is the way we normally seem to, well, it's the way we live. So perhaps we think it says that. But of course, Paul, being a little bit of a clever man, said the opposite. He said, be anxious for nothing. And nothing means not anything. Be anxious. Have anxiety over nothing whatsoever. Impossible. Well, no, it's not impossible. It happens to be true. Thus creating a bit of a challenge for many of us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to... How can you do that? I mean, how can you be anxious over nothing? Well, that would require considerable grace, I would suggest. But let your requests be made known to God. That means you've got to get down on your knees, lift up your voice to God, pray to Him, make appropriate supplications, then be thankful, because if you believe God heard you, you know you have the petitions you desired of Him. That's what John said elsewhere. Let your requests be made known to God, and if we do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Sounds pretty good, but of course How do you do that? How could you achieve that? How could you achieve that ability to be anxious over nothing and make your requests to God and have your mind guarded and peaceful? Dropping down to verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, although you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. They'd sent, you know, some help for Paul, and he was most appreciative. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. You know, he's very grateful for the help, but he's saying, well, actually, I've got something else available. I appreciate what you've done. I thank you for it. It's a real blessing. For I have learned, says Paul, in whatever state I am, to be content. This is something Paul learned, something that we should also learn. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Alright? Doesn't matter. Won't affect Paul. He carries on doing what's required, living right, irrespective of the circumstances. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul learned something, didn't he? He learned that he could do anything through Jesus Christ who gives him strength. Not Paul on his own, but he did not start with that knowledge. He learned it. And an incident back in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, Paul learned that when he was weak in himself, he was strong in Jesus Christ, who strengthened him, who gave him grace. Verse 12 here in the Amplified says, I have learned in any and all circumstances the secret of facing every situation. That sounds pretty good. Paul says, I've learned. He learned it. You don't know it automatically. It's something you learn as you experience your own weakness and think, well, how can I manage this? How can I master this situation? How can I overcome in this scenario? How can I do it? You know, I'm struggling and I seem to be so weak here and I can't quite seem to make it all work. Well, you learn that, in fact, we never could do it on ourselves. It requires external support. It requires, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul learned it. You and I have to learn it. So verse 12 again in the Amplified says, I have learned in any and all circumstances the secret of facing every situation, whether well-fed or going hungry, having a sufficiency and enough to spare, or going without and being in want. Paul could meet any situation because he knew he had strength. And verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you and I have to learn exactly the same thing. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Where Paul pretty much repeats the same thing. The fact that there is strength available. And we have to learn that. We have to learn that there is strength there, but it doesn't sort of come automatically. It doesn't just fall on you whilst you're spending your time with your remote control in your hand and watching that big box in the corner. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong. Well, no, that would be unhelpful. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Weymouth translation says, strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the power which his supreme might imparts. This is a power that transcends what you've got and I've got. But if we ignore it, if we think that we're the great I am, and well, in that case we're just proud and arrogant and stupid. We need power from above, and it's ready and waiting for us. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. So we haven't got enough armor ourselves, have we? We're not strong enough, you know, big deep chest, you know, and all the rest of it, and big muscles in our biceps. That's not good against what you and I are facing. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't. That's what Paul said, and he knew a thing or two. In fact, he'd experienced most of these things. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, Paul had his own personal messenger sent from Satan to buffet him. But you and I are up against a demonic world. Principalities, powers, and the rulers of this world's darkness, spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who you and I fight against, and we think we're able to take on Satan and his demons in our own strength. And that would be the height of arrogance and foolishness. But we can do it because we can be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. My grace, said Jesus, is sufficient for you. My strength, said Jesus, is made perfect in your weakness. And let's face it, against Satan and his demons, we are pretty weak. But the strength is there. Verse 13, therefore, take up. And that means you take up. You know, God's not going to come and strap his armor on you while you're asleep at night, or having an extra hour in bed in the morning when you should be up doing things. You take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. You stand because you're strong. Why are you strong? Because you're receiving God's grace, which is sufficient and makes us strong. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and so on. And we covered that once before with all the armor. So the strength of God is there, and you and I need to access it. Ephesians chapter 3, go back a two or three chapters. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be humble before God, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And we said before that God's grace is God's power operating in the inner man to strengthen us. And that's virtually what Paul says here, that he's praying that God would strengthen you and me with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And that's not imaginary. It's not just some sort of religious platitude, you know, that we feel, you know, happy today in Jesus. This is talking of might and strength and power. The Weymouth says, to be strengthened by his Spirit with power penetrating to your inmost being. Well, how about that? To be strengthened by his Spirit with power penetrating to your inmost being. That's the grace of God in operation. God's favor, not just like a cloud above you, but actually God's active favor operating in our lives to strengthen us, to empower us with power penetrating to our inmost being. Verse 17, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being, well, rooted and grounded in love. That's established, isn't it? If you're rooted and grounded, you're not going to move easily, like Paul didn't. He couldn't push Paul out of the way. You know, Paul was going on come hella high water, so to speak. That you and I may be able to comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The power that works in us. That's God through his grace working in us and empowering us to make us fit and ready to be in his kingdom, the gospel of his grace. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And also Paul was just saying, look, there is strength available. There is power available. And Paul did the decent thing. He got on his knees and prayed that God would strengthen the brethren in Ephesus. And you and I can get on our knees and ask that self-same prayer for each other and for ourselves. You know, please God, please strengthen me by your Spirit in the inner man Help me to be rooted and grounded in love so that I can understand your purpose and plan better, and through your inner power can help to move along towards maturity, and so on. So, you know, the strength and the power of God is there, and God works in us through his grace. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And of course that power helps us to defend ourselves against Satan and his principalities and powers and so on and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 5. And starting in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, God resists proud people. One translation says that God sets himself against the proud, which we most certainly do not want to be in that category. But to whom does God give grace? If God's grace is his strength and power that enables us to succeed, to grow, to mature, to be established, well, God gives grace to the humble. So are you humble? Or am I humble? Well, let's hope so. But there it says, verse 6, therefore, because that's how we receive grace, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. So don't be anxious over anything, because you cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we saw that we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, because we're up against, you know, Satan and his schemings, his wiles, his strategies. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul said earlier. Now Peter says, you know, be humble before God, because he'll give you the grace, and that grace that he gives you, you can use in your battle, because your adversary, verse 8, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That means that you and I need strength. We can't take on Satan, the devil, a roaring lion. You can't take on a roaring lion physically, I doubt it. Maybe if you're a powerful bodybuilder, you might think you get half a chance against a roaring lion, but you'd probably be wrong most of the time, as he'll chew your head off. But it's as daft to think you can go up against Satan, a roaring lion, in your own strength and emerge victorious. You'll get chewed up. But with the strength that God gives us, his grace which he gives to the humble, then we can. And verse 9 tells us to resist him. Resist him. James says, resist him and he'll flee away. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And we're all in the same sort of boat. But may the God of all grace, verse 10, the God of all grace, so back to grace, God gives grace to the humble, and here we are once again turning back to grace, because it was always in the mind of these writers. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And who does that? The God of all grace. And the link is that it's God's grace that enables us to be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled, and enables us to be victorious, of course, over Satan. We saw there that, you know, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. I guess the question would be, do you think that in our day and age that we are a humble people, or are we a self-confident people, not really see the need for God? I guess if that was the case, we wouldn't see much grace among us, would we? Because if we're proud, God can't give us grace. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Probably guess where I'm going. But in this day and age, we're in the final era of God's church. And is that an era characterized by a humble people to whom God gives grace, or a different type of people? Revelation chapter 3, And let's start from verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, this is red letters in my Bible, so it's Jesus talking here. Here's a message from Jesus, the Messiah, to the brethren in the final era. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Now, is that pride? I need nothing. What? Grace? Strength of Jesus Christ? Armor of God? Come on. We're way past that. You know, we're rich. We're wealthy spiritually. We don't need anything. You know, I'm in God's true church. Been there for 115 years. Well, unfortunately, people who say that they're rich and need nothing are a proud people. And a proud people, God resists. And they certainly don't get no grace. Excuse the grammar. So you and I want to make sure we're not Laodicean. Because if we're Laodicean and have need of nothing, then we won't be seeing much grace in our lives. And without grace, we are weak. Without grace, we're going to fall before Satan, our adversary, the roaring lion. Carrying on. If you have nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous, repent, humble yourselves, and then God can pour out his grace upon us. Behold, says Jesus, I stand at the door and knock on the outside. Too proud to let men. Don't need them any longer, I guess. If anyone hears my voice, humbles himself, opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And to whom it overcomes, which takes God's grace, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus has done it. He can help us do it if we humble ourselves before him. So let's make sure that we don't fall into that category of a proud people who don't need the help of God. We do. And we can't think, well, I've been around God's church in 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, I know it all. If we think that, we've got to think again. But you know, you and I have to approach God for that grace. Responsibility really is on you and me to do that. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, I'll get four more scriptures, have we? Maybe five. But four more in Hebrews. So the next four scriptures are all in the book of Hebrews, which of course we're now all experts in, having spent, whatever it was, a couple of months going through it. Hebrews chapter 2. That being the case, we can romp through these verses because they're so familiar to us. And it probably fits quite well in a sense that we've been looking at Hebrews and Jesus as our high priest in the priesthood book. And then looking at the grace of God, because it all seems to come together in Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 2, and starting in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested and tried, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus is able to help you. He's able to help me. He can help us. Jesus has that ability. And he's been here to the earth as a human being. Now he's got the t-shirt, as they say. He knows what it's like, and Jesus has suffered a number of things, a betrayal, being ignored. He's suffered a great deal on this earth from other human beings, and because of that, it says he is able to aid those who are tempted. But he's able, but there's still something you've got to do. It doesn't happen automatically. It's arrogant to think that he'll rush to our aid just because we're so good looking. We've got to do something. Jesus is able, he's got the experience, he knows what to do, and he's ready and willing and able, but you and I have to do something. So off to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll start in verse 24. Hebrews 7, verse 24. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. And the margin says to save completely or forever those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So you see, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, completely, thoroughly, totally, those who come to God through him, since Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus is there as a high priest for us, and he's ready, and he's able, and he's waiting. And if we do what it says here, come to God, so we don't come to God, if we think maybe God will come to us, it'll be a long while coming. But if you and I come to God through Jesus as our high priest, recognizing that he's there at the right hand of the Father and he's able to make intercession for us, that's pretty good. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, you know, in Old Testament times, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. So that Jesus is a great high priest. He offered his own blood, took it into the heavenly places, and we can find that in Hebrews 10. So Jesus is there. We've got to come to God the Father through Jesus as our high priest. Jesus is able to help us. He's willing to help us, but we've got to do the coming part. Verse 19, Hebrews 10, Paul says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So you see, Jesus has opened up a new way for us. We said before, in old covenant times, only the priests went into the first part of the temple. And only the high priest went into the holy part, the holiest of all. And that was once a year, with his knees knocking in case he got, knocked over by a lightning bolt. They said sometimes they'd tie rope around his ankles in case he did collapse in there, having done something not quite right, and drag him out by the ankle, either unconscious or dead. But you and I, it says, can come boldly right into the holiest of all, literally, by Jesus' blood, by the new and living way he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Draw near what? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So Jesus is ready, he's able, he can save to the uttermost people like you and me that come to God, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And here we're told that because of all of that, you and I can boldly come into the holiest of all in heaven, because Jesus has made the way for us, he's opened it up for us, and because of that, you and I can and must come right into that holy place. It says, let us draw near. Well, draw near where? No, back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 14. Paul writes, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a place where grace is dispensed. And Hebrews 10 told us we can come boldly into the holiest of all. Let us draw near, said Paul, in full assurance of faith. Well, where do we draw near to? Well, in the Holy of Holies, there is a throne of grace. And we can come boldly to that throne of grace, where the high priest of God's people stands, ever ready to make intercession for us, if we come to the Father on that throne of grace. So we're told here in verse 16, if we want grace, if we need grace, there's a place to come for it. But if we don't do the coming, we won't get it. God's not required to wait for us to roll over in bed for another hour of sleep, or swap another five channels, and then somebody come down with his magic wand and knock us on the head and give us grace. It doesn't work that way. If we're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, if we recognize that God is supreme and that he has the power of life and death over us, if we recognize that Jesus has done a huge amount for us, then surely we'll do what he says and come boldly. He doesn't say come on our hands and knees, crawling and beating our breast and flagellating our souls with a whip on our back and so on because we're trying to inflict pain on our souls. It says come boldly, but we do need to. And if Jesus has paid the penalty, if he's given his body to be bruised and beaten and then shed his blood for us, if he's taken that blood into the holiest of all in heaven, if he's opened up a new and living way for you and me to come right into the throne of grace, to receive grace to help in time of need, what should you and I do? We should come before God for grace in time of need. And perhaps we need help quite a lot, in which case, fine. God's not going to sort of pour out his grace in little thimblefuls or teaspoonfuls. If you and I need lots of grace, need it repeatedly, it's there. And all God's looking for, in a sense, is that you and I recognize that his grace is so important to us, that grace represents his favor toward us, and the fact that he's so willing for you and I to succeed and grow and mature and be born into his family forevermore, that his grace, his goodness, his power is available. But we come to the place where grace is dispensed. We come boldly to the throne of grace and we literally ask for it. Father in heaven, I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus, my Savior. I've seen your word and I've got this situation I'm facing. It may be financial difficulties. It may be some mega argument with family members. It may be a health issue of some sort. But whatever it might be, whatever your situation or circumstance, we come to the Father and say, I need grace to help. Not because I deserve it. That would be a little bit on the arrogant side. But because you've made it available. It's your ideas, your favor, it's your disposition. But I certainly do need it. And I'm asking for it. And I believe, Jesus, that you're interceding on my behalf right now. Making up what I can't articulate in my words. And I believe I'll receive that grace and thank you for it. And of course, we walk by faith and not by sight. So if we asked in the right spirit, then we believe God answers. And we receive the grace to help. And like Paul said, Jesus said to Paul, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for all your situations and circumstances, because my strength, Paul, is made perfect in your weakness. You think of what you and I face versus what Paul had to face. 39 stripes, 5 times? No, thank you. But Paul didn't stop and say, that's it, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for 39 stripes 5 times over. What sort of deal is this? I'm off. I'm going to retire early, get a pension. Paul, you couldn't stop him. Shipwrecked, only 3 times so far. And that's only by 56 AD. Another 10 or 15 years to go yet. Probably shipwrecked another 10 times. Oh, not having that. Well, Paul understood the grace of God. And he said, now I see it. In that case, I'm quite happy to almost rejoice in my weaknesses, because when I'm really weak and can't cope, wow, then you see suddenly the infusion of the strength of Jesus Christ in me. Then you see the grace of God working in me. In a sense, that's what you and I are hopefully looking for. If we recognize our own weaknesses, our own inabilities, we can recognize that there is a throne of grace from which we can receive the power that we need to overcome and sit with Jesus Christ on his throne in his coming kingdom. Well, okay, one more scripture. Let's go to the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:21. Seems as good a place as any to finish on the topic of grace. Revelation 22, and the very last verse of the Bible, 21. And you might think, well, you know, God spent a long time, if you like, designing the scriptures. Well, I don't know, maybe he didn't, but it took a while to write them, that's for sure, in human terms, from Moses in 1400 odd BC all the way through to John writing the book of Revelation in perhaps the 90s AD. So you're looking at 1,500 years of writing by numerous authors, Peter and James and John and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Moses and King David and so on. How would God finish his inspiration? I mean, Revelation 22:21 is the final recorded inspired scripture that we have. Since this was recorded all those years ago, no further written records have come from God. No doubt over the years God's inspired, you know, many workers for him and apostles and preachers and whatnot, but the final recorded inspired definite word of God that you and I have is Revelation 22:21. So how would God want to sign out, so to speak? After this, the silence for what, 1900 or so years, and I think this is pretty evident what was in the mind of John the writer, but inspired by Jesus Christ. And this is the final revelation to us from God. We've heard nothing in a sense since then directly from him in writing, and this is it. Final, over and out, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, is grace important? Well, it's the last word to us that we have from Almighty God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So hopefully, brethren, as we sort of conclude for today, the book of Hebrews gave us a clearer understanding of Jesus Christ as our high priest. That's where we first saw reference to the throne of grace. We've seen the need, I think, for us to be under God's favor, to stand in grace, to walk in grace, and, as we said today, to receive grace to help us in times of need. And so it's very good, I think, for us to try and maintain an awareness, a consciousness of God's grace. And as Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient to meet all your weaknesses. The same applies to you and me. So let's make sure, please, that we never forget God's great grace available abundantly to you and me.